everybody. Tough act to follow. Settler here, and we've come now to Easter. That great time in the year when we meditate a bit more deeply on the life and death of our Savior, Jesus. Have any of you ever felt the sting of alienation? Have you ever found yourself alienated from a person or a group of people? Maybe you've recently moved to Canada, or you're new to the North Shore and not quite settled here yet, still feeling like a stranger in a foreign land. Or perhaps you've been embroiled in a conflict or at odds with a loved one, trapped in the mess of a relationship that's gone sideways, broken. This could be your reality even now. You've been cut out, unfriended, made not to feel part of things at school, church, in your job, or on your team, maybe even in your own family. Or, because you've done something, maybe you fell far from God, or you've even walled yourself off from God to keep from hurting more. Alienation is such an awful thing, isn't it? The term reconciliation has several meanings. First, the restoration of friendly relationship between two parties formerly at odds with each other. And second, the action of two different systems being made compatible. And third, the practice of harmonizing or balancing financial accounts. In the Eastern narrative, the Passion of Christ deals with all of humanity's need for reconciliation. Romans 5, 10, and 11 announce, "We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Fourth century church father Athanasius of Alexandria said, "The incarnation is reconciliation." And so we turn to Revelation 4 and 5 today, which we've been singing about all morning. Page 1917 to 1919 in the Blue Bibles, or on your electronic device, I encourage you to turn there now. And some of you will be very excited for a sermon in Revelation. But I have to say up front, this won't be what you're looking for, likely. There will be no predicting of end times or explaining events in the Middle East today. Sorry to disappoint you. It's important to note that Revelation is what scholars call apocalyptic panorama. And some of its verses contain clear scriptural spiritual teachings, but others reach far beyond our ability to comprehend. And chapters 4 and 5 describe a vision the Apostle John had that years later gave him a door into the Easter events he had previously seen with his own eyes, but now saw from a heavenly viewpoint. And John's account reads a bit like a Broadway musical, much like an Italian opera, or Les Mis, if you will. Apparently in the ancient world, a Greek chorus would often explain in music the actions that were happening on the stage. And it's the same here. We can't miss the lyrics in the text. For the songs recorded in Revelation provide true commentary on the events that are happening in the scene. This vision was meant to help John better interpret Jesus' life and death, what was actually going on when the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I'm not sure about George and Ringo, but many of the writings of John and Paul explain not just that Jesus came to earth, died, and rose again, but more importantly, what that now means for humanity. And these verses illuminate what had previously been considered profound mystery, the absolute greatness of our God and His remarkable plan to rescue us. And no less than their first reading in the church in Ephesus on the west coast of modern-day Turkey nearly 2,000 years ago, Revelation 4 and 5 invite us to worship today just as they did that day. So let's read Revelation 4 and 5. It's going to be a long read, so follow along as I read all the verses. Here's John's vision. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like emeralds encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We just sung about that. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and there were seven spirits. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So God, we ask this morning that You would help us to make sense of this incredible vision. And God, I pray that You would move me out of the way and now come and speak to us by Your Spirit. And God, we pray in the lead up to Easter, even this morning, that You would give us fresh insight, fresh encounter with our Savior Jesus, who came to live and die and rise again, and how this impacts our lives here and now. God, we're hungry to hear from You. We ask that You'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. When my sons were younger and playing Lynn Valley soccer, at the end of every season, the club would rent out Capilano University's theater and invite all the boys and parents to attend the awards night. The evening's penultimate moment was always when the curtain was ceremoniously pulled back to reveal the gleaming gold of the seemingly vast amount of medals and trophies revealed, displayed behind the stage. And loud gasps could be heard throughout the auditorium. Of course, every boy and even old coaches like me longed for their turn to be called up to receive their gold on stage. And John is shown a glimpse of the most magnificent throne room, gleaming with a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is no mere human vision dreamed up in our subconscious. It's clear it comes from God. Not drinking or napping, John is in the Spirit when this is revealed. And there's tons of symbolism. 24 elders. Elders were leaders chosen to represent the people. And so this number, 2 times 12, is likely meant to represent all believers. 4 living creatures surround the throne, probably symbolizing God's attributes. The lion, power. The ox, faithfulness. The man, intelligence. The eagle, God's sovereignty over all things. Lightning and thunder accompany the proceedings. And Jews reading this would have been taken back in their memory to Mount Sinai, where God handed down the law to Moses. In history, a memorable event also accompanied by thunder and lightning. This throne room scene, you see, is also a legal proceedings of sorts, involving the balancing of accounts. For it's about the law given by God, but then broken by humanity and its sin and rebellion. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Now, via God's Son, the law has been perfectly fulfilled. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, made it possible now for us to be reconciled back to friendly relationship with God, our Creator. And they never rest. Day and night. The 24 elders fall down and worship Him. We just finished our series in the book of Daniel, and it's interesting that 6 times in the book of Daniel and chapter 3, this exact language is used as a summons. You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And history tells that many Roman emperors saw themselves as Dominus Aedus, Lord and God, and expected the worship of the people. Rulers demanded punishment for all who refused to fall down and worship them. There are actually even unconfirmed reports of the Apostle John facing extreme persecution himself. An attempt was apparently made to boil him alive in Rome, with the emperor finally giving up when it didn't work and shipping John to prison on the island of Patmos, where God gave him this revelation. One timeless application of this text is the massive truth: God is still in charge. This is the primary purpose of the book of Revelation, to infuse us with hope, both now and for the future. And John reminds us that God's grandeur dwarfs the emperor's majesty, that in the face of our suffering, God remains in control, even when it doesn't feel like it. He's taken care of things. We've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. And there will come a day when we will be fully restored, where there'll be no more tears and no more pain. Our faith will be vindicated. Justice will be served. And our broken bodies will be made new again. Amen? Amen? Perhaps this morning, in the darkness of your present circumstances, you've lost sight of this great hope. Today's seemingly unshakable pain clouds your vision of Jesus. Or you've pinned your hopes to something, your career, your success, your wealth, your fame, or you've oriented your life around a person, your spouse, your boss, your hero, you and your dream. I don't want to be trite about your pain or your life pursuits, but this passage helps us to be reminded this morning that the God who made it all is also the God who sustains it all, and He sustains you. And He always offers hope, even in the valley of the shadow of death. God is the only worthy thing or worthy person on which to pin our hopes. The concluding scene of Revelation 4 reinforces God's sovereignty as true Lord and God. In stark contrast to the pomp and pageantry of earthly rulers, we don't see this God demanding anything. Instead, all of God's creatures in heaven and on earth choose to fall down and worship Him. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. God, you deserve the glory, endless worship, because He is creator and sustainer of everything. They can't stop. And our best response? Worship too. One commentator I read this week says aptly, only in the depths of worship, as we stand in awe of God's majesty, do all other competing claims for affection and attention recede into their rightful place. God alone is God, and He alone merits first place beyond every other love, every other anxiety, every other fear that consumes us. Revelation 5 opens with a huge issue. There is no one worthy to open the scroll. Caught up in the vision and feeling hopeless, John weeps and weeps over this problem. The universe appears to lack a champion until the lion appears. And this lion has triumphed in a most unlikely manner. Here, the central paradox of the Christian story is illustrated yet again. An old friend of mine used to say, that's the problem with a paradox. You never know where to park your boat. Get that, baby? Right? You don't know where to park your boat. Paradox, right? Our wonderful paradox. Jesus conquered death not by force or violence, but by martyrdom. The powerful, ferocious lamb becomes a humble, sacrificial lamb. The powerful, ferocious lion becomes the humble, sacrificial lamb. What in the world was God thinking? Do you know of any sports teams called the Lambs? I don't. Rams, yes, in St. Louis. But never lambs. What a lame name. Lambs are the most vulnerable of all sheep, I'm told. And sheep are among the feeblest of all creatures. Especially when faced with a predator. Look at those spindly little legs. They're easy prey. Humanity is found in rebellion against God. A sin that leads to imminent death, and God comes to earth as a lamb to be slain. The victim becomes the unexpected hero. And I love it. And you do too. This incredible irony is what the great author J.R. Tolkien coined, eucatastrophe. A sudden turn of events at the end of the story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet terrible doom. It's why for us old folks, we're drawn to the story of Rudy, the Bad News Bears, and Disney underdogs like a guy called Kristoff with his reindeer Sven, and the Hunchback of Notre Dame, and of course, that little hobbit named Frodo. Tolkien called God's coming to earth the eucatastrophe of human history. We are the protagonist, and the lamb is the unexpected hero. And we're parking our boats and hitching our wagons to Him. The lamb, Jesus, because He had been slain, would now be able to protect all of God's people during the coming judgments about to be outlined in the scroll. As a side note, I also want to say that empires and leaders who act exclusively as lions tend to corrupt, destruct, and often alienate everyone around them. Sometimes best leadership means assuming the posture of a lamb, just like Jesus. Well, we all know that music is wired to the human soul, and the role of music in worship here is paramount. It's clearly not my forte, for those of you who know me. But music has always helped me express myself, particularly to God. The worship in Revelation 5 is definitely amped up. Innumerable angels, 10,000 times 10,000, all of heaven, all of creation, and they sang a new song. It's as if they're singing to Jesus, "You gave us life and breath, and now you've given it back to us by willingly sacrificing your life and becoming
a lamb who was slain. Jesus, you are worthy. You alone are God.
Astonishing for John's Jewish audience would have been the very fact that this lamb, Jesus, was now receiving the highest worship in God's heaven. Sacrilege. Now, it does make sense to see the historical Jesus as a great teacher or a wise prophet. Most world religions espouse some form of this belief. When you recognize Jesus or God as creator, you might admire him. When you see God's wisdom, you can learn from him. When you discover God's strength, you can rely on him, maybe even as your higher power. But only when you embrace the reality that God saves you, will you ever truly worship him or be transformed. And this is the difference in sentiment from Revelation 4 to 5. God is not merely a distant deity to be admired. He is Jesus, the Savior of the world, your Savior. And with his blood, Jesus purchased you and all creation back to God. And this is history's game changer. It brings all creation to its knees. Max Lucado says, when God is merely a creator or teacher, he can easily be kept at distance. God can be comfortably dismissed or neatly shelved in favor of other pursuits. But when we open up our hearts to receive God's salvation, that changes everything. We cannot help but become worshipers. Nothing else matters more. I wonder how many of us in the room this morning need a fresh encounter with our Savior, Jesus. Perhaps your heart, like mine, has hardened over time. Yes, you still believe, but you've lost a bit of the wonder of your salvation. Perhaps even kept God distant, held back from your relationship with Jesus. Like David cries in Psalm 51, verse 12, this is a good prayer. Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Those first reading John's revelation would have been struck by the fact that this new act of God's redemption now encompassed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The phrase repeated 7 times in the book of Revelation. And this is another reason the Christian story is so amazing. It is precisely our suffering, marginalized, non-elitist Jesus that makes the salvation he offers so earthy, so identifiable, and entirely accessible to all people. That's why I love having people like Big Rick in my church. He and I are different in so many ways. Yet God's heart is so huge, Rick, there is room in God's heart for both me and you. I love that. There's room for all of us. It's so beautiful to see God's work in Rick, and I'm challenged and blessed by God's saving work through friends like Rick, right on down to me. And this is also what I appreciate about the life and legacy of Christine Harada. Born out of this conviction that Jesus came to save all people, Christine devoted much of her life, and it was not easy, to God's mission to reach remote tribes of people in the northern Philippines with the life-changing message of Jesus. A few months back, Joanne and I received an utterly unexpected financial gift. Though, given our situation, we'd have been crazy not to accept it, it was actually hard to receive. We would have preferred to get out of debt by our own means. Impossible. But I tell you, the day that we were finally able to reconcile our line of credit down to zero and balance our accounts, that felt amazing. In other religions, people are supposed to do things to appease the gods. But Christianity declares, in Christ, we have received reconciliation. Because the sin that alienates us from God is ours, not His, only God could do the reconciling.
and through His Son, Jesus. The Lion who becomes a lamb and exchanges the throne for a cross. God has made this incredible gift of restored relationship with Him available to all, even you and me. This is amazing grace. Receive it in Jesus. Amen. It's also a reason to worship, and I invite the team to come now, as we have a chance to practice what was just preached. Let's stand together to worship the Lamb.